Jesus, we have a very distinct way of grieving through suffering and loss. We do not deny the tears, but we also do not deny the laughter. And what that means is that the tears are real, and the grief and the pain and the loss are not minimized, but our laughter is also real because we believe God is still good, and the suffering we endure is not the final word because of the resurrection of Jesus. That changes how we face suffering and ultimately death itself. So I would like to take the time allotted to me this morning to use the story of Job, who is the earliest book of the Bible, to show how even the most godly people face overwhelming trials and how we can overcome them by holding fast to faith in God's sovereignty and in his goodness. So just ignore the outline in the bulletin. We print the bulletins early. Last night I decided that I felt the Spirit was leading me into the book of Job and this message today. And so I'm pretty good at typing. I think I've mentioned before, I can do 65 words a minute with 3 errors or less. And so sometimes I can stay ahead of even my own thought process. But I got to tell you, I make a lot more than 3 errors. But with autocorrect, it's pretty handy. But then the downside is you never know what word they're going to correct in there. And that can change everything. So with that said, if you have your Bibles, we're not going to put any scripture up on the screen either. I forgot to tell them back there. So you guys back there can just relax the whole rest of the morning now and pay attention for once. You know what I mean? Oh, man. They sure take a lot of grief from me, I'll say. So have your Bibles open to Job. We're going to be in chapters 1, 2, 3, 19, 29, 37, and 42. In other words, the whole book of Job we're doing an overview on. And I will try to be careful and articulate what I'm trying to say. There's also, you get one outline, which I'll give you when we get there, and then you get two bonus outlines. So there's an outline for every point today, which you can, if you're a note taker, you can get that involved. So with all that said, I just want to say that I don't want today's message to sound cliche-ish in any way, because sometimes as Christians we tend to just say things, you know, oh, God loves you, or God is working in this situation, all that kind of thing. We know that God is, but sometimes those pat answers just fall flat because the suffering is real and the pain is real and the grief and the sorrow are real, and I don't want to try to explain that away, and I don't want to try to address that with just pat answers. But what I'd like to do is explain today why it is real, why it's real to us as believers, why we trust Jesus and why we can say that God is good and why we can move forward trusting that he's looking out for our best interest, if you will. So drawing from Job's integrity and from devastating losses, and by the way, I preached through the book of Job several years ago right here behind this pulpit. We did a study on Job a couple years ago in our Thursday night class, so we have studied this book front and back, forwards, backwards, sideways, verse by verse, all the way through. And so it's a familiar topic for me. I think every time we get to the end of the book, I come up with a different conclusion, because in one sense, Job realizes the greatness of God. He realizes that his need to trust in the Lord. And then I also see it as God declaring his sovereignty. Someone asked me yesterday, what's my favorite book of the Bible? And I didn't know what to tell them. Probably not Job. Probably not Jeremiah. It's probably not Isaiah. I started just eliminating the ones it wasn't. And I think my favorite is probably Philippians, because Philippians is the joy chapter. And in that, the book of Philippians, all Paul does is praise the Philippians for their walk with the Lord and for their joy that they have. So I like that one because I like the positive better than the negative. But I also would say that in the book of Job are some of my favorite, all-time favorite truths about God. When God is confronting Job for Job questioning him, God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And so we have the greatness of God. Do you know where the lightning and the snow is kept? You know where those storehouses are? Who set the moon and the stars and the seasons in place? And who told the ocean waves, you can go this far and no farther? And those kinds of things just are so, they're not just metaphoric, they're literal. And we can see those every day, and we can praise God, and we can worship God just by seeing the great things that he's done around us. So I would say that drawing from Job's integrity, from the devastating losses that he suffered and the unwavering trust, I would like to encourage those who are surrounded today by confusion, perhaps, maybe personal crisis, just to release that grief to God, to worship him in the middle of the pain, and to refuse to blame him and to cling to his promises. Ultimately, you will emerge like refined gold. And that's what the Bible says. The reason we go through these trials is because God is refining us, and we want to emerge as refined gold. And so the message concludes today that trusting God unconditionally, even when life feels like it's out of control, turns overwhelming circumstances into victory through his compassionate restoration. And one of the things I should say that I've learned after all these years of studying the Bible is that God never gets tired of telling his children that he loves them. And he never gets tired of sending us illustrations of his care and concern. And because we are his ambassadors, we should never get tired of doing that either. We live in a world which has been described by many as a time of overwhelming situations and overwhelming concern. A lot of people today are overwhelmed with personal problems, personal tragedy. Some people are overwhelmed with the world that we live in, with the political system that we have in place, with the world events that are going on. Some people are so overwhelmed, they end up in the hospital. Instead of turning the news off, they'd rather go to the emergency room and have a heart attack, I guess. So I think that we need to be careful what we take in, and we should make sure that everything that we see and hear goes through the lens of the scriptures. I was talking to our young people the other day, and we were talking about what's the definition of a worldview, and a worldview is how basically you view the world. And then I asked for a definition of a biblical worldview, and a biblical worldview means that you view everything through the lens of Scripture. Everything that we see and hear in the news, every event that takes place, every circumstance, every situation that comes upon us, we should view that through the lens of the Scriptures. And so my goal would be that as you grow in the Lord, that you develop a biblical worldview, that you understand the Scriptures, and that you are able to see beyond your own emotional weaknesses and your own opinions and be able to see what God is doing. And even if you don't understand it, you know you can trust God in everything. And that's the key word, to trust God in everything. Last week I gave you a definition of trust and what I see as a definition of faith, right? What was it, Julia? You told me. What? Faith is believing that God knows what he's doing. Now, that's a quote from me that Julia reminded me that I said. So it's pretty simple. Faith is trusting that God knows what he's doing. And so that's how the point I would like to get across today and every day. So, you know, the issues of life can inundate our personal world, so we don't even know which direction that we're going. And if we don't stay focused on the principles of God's word, we can get lost, and we can wonder sometimes how we're ever going to get back. And so I mentioned many times that the issues of life are dealt with in the Scriptures. God took great care, first of all, to tell us what's wrong with us, and secondly, to tell us how to fix what's wrong with us. And so what's wrong with us is that we have a sin nature. The way you fix it is by putting your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from that sin nature and then to save you from hell and then to give you can't take the day off. Can you hear me now? Okay, so I have a lot of favorite characters in the Bible, and maybe sometime we'll just do a study on the characters of the Bible, but I think that a few years ago when we were planning for VBS, we got the material from the publisher, and I didn't like any of it, and I told my wife, I just don't like this, so I'm just going to make my own. So I just went back, and for 5 days, we had a different character of the Bible, starting in the Old Testament, working to the New Testament. But my characters that I like the best, my favorite one is Elijah. I like Elijah because he is referred to by believer and unbeliever alike in the Old Testament as, O man of God. Everywhere he goes, people recognized him as a man of God. I like Moses because Moses had an impossible task, humanly speaking, to lead 1 or 2 million people in the wilderness and to communicate to them God's intention and God's love for them. I like Elisha because of Elisha's humility. He followed in the footsteps of Elijah, and he actually performed greater works than Elijah did. I like Paul because Paul was always very overtly optimistic. I like Peter because Peter was always in trouble. I like Timothy because he was timid and unsure of himself. And Paul told him, my wife read me the scripture yesterday that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And that was Paul's advice to Timothy, and that's wonderful advice. And so in the world in which we live, there is a lot to be overwhelmed by. But the book of Job, I mentioned, is the earliest book of the Bible to be written. A lot of people don't know that. They think that Genesis is the earliest book. Genesis is the first book, but it's not the earliest book. Job was the earliest book written. And that means something, because that means that in the earliest book of the Bible that was written, God was so concerned about helping us deal with life struggles that his first words to humanity were how to deal with overwhelming circumstances, as he tells us the story of Job. The theme of Job's life is about overcoming the onslaughts that overwhelm us and the things that shake our world to the very foundation. And when someone we know who is suffering from loss, it seems like everything is out of control. And once something happens, we can all look back and say, well, I should have seen that, or I should have done this, or I should have done that, and I can't believe I could be so dumb. How could I have missed it? And we often find ourselves hearing about what other people are going through, and we ask ourselves, what would I do if that happened to me? How would I go through that situation? And so here in the first chapter of Job is a little encouragement about how to deal with the overwhelming, becoming an overcomer. And the testimony of Job is given to us in this book. And most of the biographical information is in the first few verses. So Job was a real man. He was a real person in history. Some liberal scholars say that Job wasn't real, that he was just a metaphor of what life is like when you have trouble. But I can tell you, if Job were here today, he would say, I ain't no metaphor. His book is not a work of fiction. It reflects things that happened to a godly man of moral character. So let me tell you about this man right from Scripture. We'll start with his faith. Job chapter 1, verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. So that's right off the bat. Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. So he would not be a candidate in our minds for suffering. Job wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect, but he was a complete and mature man of righteousness. The word blameless is related to the word integrity, and that integrity was witnessed by God himself, because later in chapter 2, when the Lord is speaking to Satan about Job, he describes him this way. It says there in chapter 2 that the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" And so the Lord God himself said that Job was a man of integrity. You can't have a higher witness than the Lord God himself. So now, people who have integrity are people who are what I would call whole persons. They are without hypocrisy. They stand on principle and truth long after everyone else has walked away. And in the face of his friends' accusations against him and God's silence, when he wanted to know what was going on, Job maintained his integrity. He didn't change. All 42 chapters, Job didn't change. He wouldn't curse God. He wouldn't blame God. All he wanted to know was why. But we're going to find out that even in the midst of the suffering and the tragedies, he found it within himself to worship God. He was who he'd always been. And the first verse of Job tells us that along with his integrity, he feared God and shunned evil. So those two go together. To fear God doesn't necessarily mean you're afraid of him, even though I think a healthy fear of God is good. But to fear the Lord means to respect who he is and to hold him in high regard. And Job respected God. He feared God and he shunned evil. So there was two actions, a contrast there. His love for the Lord caused him to hate sin. And we need to do that. We need to hate sin. We need to shun evil. And I'm not just talking about the serious sins, so to speak, but sins of thought and intention, sins of the heart, of the mind that maybe no one even knows about. We need to shun those things, because how we think is how we behave. Someone mentioned the other day, Philippians 4:8, Paul gives us a good alternative to thinking bad thoughts, and that's to think good thoughts. Whatsoever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is virtuous, Paul says, think on these things. Fix your mind on these things is actually what it means. Job respected God when he spoke his name. He spoke it with reverence, and the Bible speaks often of the value of fearing God and having a respectful attitude, an attitude that used to be prevalent in our culture, but is kind of long lost in the days in which we live. So that's Job's faith. Now let me tell you about his family. Because here in the first verses of this chapter of Job, in the first chapter, we have a report on the family of Job. It says, "And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to Job," verse 2. "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of fasting had run their course, that Job would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' And thus Job did regularly," verse 5 says. So Job's family was truly a sign of God's blessing upon him. From what we can learn, he had a really good family. The Bible says they met frequently to celebrate their birthdays. And that's what it means in the text. And the fact that the girls were included in the party is kind of a big deal in the Old Testament, because that often that wasn't the case. In Job's family, if you were a daughter, you were treated just like you were a son. And they came to the parties too. And the Bible says that when they would come to these birthday parties at the end of each of the festivals and celebrate, that Job would go and would offer a special sacrificial offer for each one of his children. And the Bible says that Job did this kind of as a proactive measure. And he didn't know that they had done anything wrong, but it says in the scripture he did it because they might do something wrong and not be aware of it. And he wanted to get out in front of it with a worship and sacrifice to God. So that's Job's family. And I suppose I should tell you about his fortune. Job was very rich. It says that he also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he was very rich. He was very well known. In fact, he was the greatest of all the people in his country. And so in the days of Job's wealth, the days of Job's wealth was not calculated in dollars and cents, but in terms of land and animals and servants. And Job had all three in abundance. He belonged to the elite group of the Old Testament of wealthy people, which included people like Abraham and Solomon. And he was, according to the scriptures, the wealthiest, greatest man on the earth during his time. But he had his wealth, but his wealth didn't have him. And there's a difference. I know a lot of people that have wealth, only the problem is that their wealth has them. So listen to what the Bible says about Job in chapter 31. I just kind of jumped ahead to throw this in to give you a little insight on how Job actually managed his wealth. Job said, "If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, this would be an iniquity." So Job says that if I worship my wealth, my money, if it became more important to me than God, that's actually sinning in God's face. I've taken God's blessing and turned it into sin, in other words. So whenever we have anything that seems overwhelming to us, we just need to remember whatever we have is from God. Whatever we have is from God, and we need to give him the credit and give him the praise and the honor, and that's what Job did. So Job had an impeccable faith. Here's your first outline. He had an impeccable faith. He had an incredible family, and he had an unbelievable fortune. An impeccable faith, an incredible family, an unbelievable fortune. And he had some friends. And I think sometimes we underemphasize his friends, because practically the whole book of Job is the exchange between him and his friends. It says in Job 2:11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him." So they got together, they heard about Job's misfortune in different parts of the world, and they said, "Well, let's get together and we'll go talk to Job." So they all show up at the same time. And I won't go any further with that right now, except to say that from chapter 3 through chapter 37, in the book of Job, you'll find the dialogue between Job and his friends. And now I've often thought that the best part of their friendship is when they came and they sat for a few days and didn't say anything. It says they sat for 7 days and didn't say a word. But once they started talking, that's when it went downhill. And if anyone has suffered a sudden loss or the loss of a loved one, you know that people have good intentions, but sometimes people say the dumbest things and really hurtful things. And if it wasn't for your understanding heart, you could really take offense to that, but we need to know that people don't know and they don't understand the trauma that you're actually dealing with. Sometimes in times of suffering, the best thing you can do is just sit there, just be there, because it's really hard to know what to say. And we all want to say the right thing. We all want to be that person, I think, that gives the comforting word, but we don't know what to say. So Job had some friends over, and he begins to hear their counsel. And the friends say to Job, they said, Job, there's something is so wrong in your life that God is punishing you. Your suffering is a special punishment from God. And that was their constant refrain. In essence, they said, Job, you need to confess the terrible evil that has brought you all this trouble. What awful thing have you done, and why is God punishing you so severely? And sometimes we can be hard on those three guys, but at the same time, a lot of times we wonder those same things. Well, man, I wonder what God's doing. Why is God punishing that person? Or maybe they did something early in their life, but we're finding out here that that's not the case. Job was as righteous, he had the integrity, had more integrity than anyone, and he was pure and upright in the eyes of God. So God wasn't punishing him. These terrible things he was suffering, which we'll get to in a minute, weren't in response to something Job had done. Job's friends thought that because he was suffering. But even so, Job's friends hurt him deeply and they had wronged him greatly, but they were still his friends. And when they heard about Job's calamities, they had traveled a long distance to visit him and to sit there and to sympathize with him. Their mistake was when they started to talk because they said all the wrong things. But in the end, we're told that Job's forgiveness of their wrong was one of the prerequisites to his own recovery. In Job 42, verse 10, it says, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. So God said, pray for your friends, basically forgive them, and then I will restore your losses. And so we gain additional insight into Job's character when we turn to chapter 29 of his book, and we see how he described himself at this particular time in his life. He had gone through the trouble that we're going to investigate in just a moment, and he's looking back over his life and he's remembering what it was like before all these things happened to him. So he's remembering back to the good old days, in other words, and this is what he says in chapter 29, verse 2. How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. So Job said, oh, if I could only go back to those days before all this happened, when I was in the very sweet spot of my life and God was smiling favorably on me and the wind was at my back. Before all of his troubles, Job felt as if God's lamp was shining on his life, and even in dark times, the light of God's presence brightened his life and he had access to the friendly counsel of God. But book of Job, as you know, is not about how good Job's family was or even how much money he had and the other things that we've talked about. The book of Job is about what happened to him, about the testing of Job. And so if I may remind you of the testing of Job, Job was a man, as I've mentioned, of deep moral character, and yet one day everything went wrong in his life. If you ever had a bad day and you want to be encouraged, read Job chapter 1 and you'll feel better. In verse 6, the curtain is drawn back and we're allowed into a meeting between God and Satan. And I want to say this too, is that when things happen, when tragedy happens, I mean, your life, our life can be changed in an instant, everything can change. And that's what happened to Job. Everything changed in an instant. And Job had no idea what was going on and why that was happening. And he felt like God had totally abandoned him. But this was a testing like he had never known before, because in verse 6, we see behind the curtain, but I want to say that Job didn't see this exchange between God and Satan. In fact, God never told him throughout the whole book, all 42 chapters, even at the end, God didn't say, well, Job, what really happened was, and Job still was able to put his trust, his unfailing trust in God. And so we have this conversation between God and Satan, and we discover that there's a lot more going on with Job than meets the eye. And so this section is all about Satan and his dealings with men and God. And there's a whole bunch that we can learn about the adversary in these few verses. First of all, Satan's activity. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you go? From where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. That's Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. So when the ministering angels or the sons of God stand before God, the Bible said that Satan is among them. And when Satan is asked about his activity, he responds that he's been going up and down upon the earth, walking to and fro. And it all sounds familiar to us because we know that verse in the New Testament where Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan's been up to it from the first book that was written in the Bible until we went on, he goes on in your life and in mine even today. Satan's goal is to devour the influence of God's people. And I just want to say, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got a target on your back. And Satan wants to devour you. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, and that's what he wants to do in your life. And we need to be aware of that. Paul tells us to be aware of the schemes of the devil, the wiles of the devil, because he prowls about, he appears as a deceiver, he deceives us, he tricks us, he lies to us, and his mode of operation has not changed. Now, this whole exchange between God and Satan is kind of hard for us to comprehend. Satan is a fallen creature, yet he still has access to God. He's not been excluded from God's presence. And so in spite of what some may think, Satan is not yet in hell. In fact, he's called the prince of darkness, the prince of the air, the prince of this world. He's headed to hell, but he's not there yet. He has access to heaven and earth. And when he comes before God, he is called the accuser of the brethren. So he's accusing us before God all the time. He's telling God all the stuff that he knows about you. So what does he know about you? But I want to tell you, whatever the devil knows about you, God already knows. And God's already taken care of it through the blood of Christ, the cleansing blood, forgiveness of sins. So Satan's accusations are in verses 8 through 11, so the plot begins to thicken. It says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So God brings Job to Satan's attention. And this reminds me of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. And Paul says, three times I asked God to remove it. And finally, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, well, okay. Therefore, most gladly will I glory in my infirmities that the power of God might be seen in me. So this was God testing Job. It was God's test. Satan was the messenger. And God can do that. He can use anyone he wants, anytime he wants, in whatever way he wants. So Satan answered the Lord and he said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So one of Satan's names is the accuser of the brethren, and this is his strategy with Job. So what Satan was saying to God, he was saying, God, you have protected Job, and that's the only reason he serves you. But if you take away your protection, he'll curse you right to your face. Satan didn't know this, but he's accusing Job of doing this. But Satan's attack was really against God himself. And by the way, all the devil's attacks are against God. We're just caught in the crossfire. If he can bring us down, then he can put a blemish on God, he thinks. So what he was really saying was, God, you and Job made a deal. And he promised to worship you as long as you prosper him. You're not worthy to be worshipped, so you have to pay people to worship you. That's really what Satan is saying. Job wouldn't worship you if you weren't paying him so well. So even though Job didn't know God was doing this, he held fast to his integrity and he blessed God. And remember, God found no fault in him. God's statement in verse 8 is the same as the statement in verse 1. On three occasions, God said that Job was not guilty, and we're going to see how amazing that is. In the next 2 minutes or so. So here's your bonus outline, number one. Notice that Satan has access. He makes accusations, but he's also accountable. So Satan has access to God. He makes accusations before God about Job, but he's also held accountable. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that Job has is in your power. Do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan has some power. And we need to know that. He's very powerful, and we shouldn't take him lightly, and we shouldn't dabble in the occult and in weird things like Ouija boards and tarot cards and stuff like that, mediums. One thing I found that when people are in intense grief, and sadly to say, even sometimes believers do this, but they hire a medium to try to get some answers. And then they call me up and they say, can you come talk to me? And I sit down and then they tell me these things that are happening. But I want to tell you, that is totally and 100% wrong. God said in the Old Testament, one of the laws of God, if anyone goes to a medium, they shall be put to death. I, the Lord, am your God. And he told the children of Israel, the Lord your God is one. And he tells us in the New Testament, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And that is the person, Jesus Christ. And by the way, none of those accusations that Satan brings before God gets there without first going through Jesus Christ. He's our go-between. And he deflects them because they don't have any substance, because Jesus has already taken care of it. So I don't have time to get through all this. I'll just say that in chapter 1, 13 to 15, all of Job's servants were killed. and his animals, his sheep and his shepherds were killed. And then his camels, eventually all 10 of his sons and daughters. And finally, the devil attacked his health. And it says that he was covered with boils from head to toe and even in his mouth. And I don't know about you, but every now and then I get a boil. And they're pretty gross and they're very painful. And usually the pain is what ends up making you go to the doctor, at least for me. And in this case, the last case, it was my wife. She's like, ooh. And then I come in, she's like, I made an appointment with the doctor. I'm like, okay, thanks. Because it hurt. But imagine your whole body being covered with them. And it says that Job took a piece of pottery and broke it, and he was scraping his oozing boils, and he was in so much pain. He had lost everything. He had lost his family. He'd lost his wealth. He even lost the support of his wife. Everything he ever had, he lost all of his status in the community. And he doesn't even know what's going on. So I'll give you quickly, I'll wrap this up with five things that are recorded in the Bible. And they give us a wonderful conclusion and application. First of all, this will be your third bonus outline. Or your second. It's your third outline, second bonus. First of all, Job released his grief to God. It says in chapter 1, verse 20, then Job arose, he tore his robes, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. So that is the conventional way that a person in Job's time expressed grief. He was a godly man, but this godly man is a grieving man. And how many of us can be a godly person and a grieving person at the same time? Well, we can all be. Because there's no disconnect in these two things. We sorrow not at others who have no hope, Paul says, but we do sorrow, and we should sorrow. Job is filled with grief and sorrow, but we know from what the scriptures tell us that he has not lost one iota of his godliness. He's a godly man who's a grieving man. And he responded to the greatness of God in verse 20, and it says he fell to the ground and he worshiped. Secondly, he reflected on the goodness of God. The scripture says that he said to God, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything Job had, Job recognized, was given to him by God. God gave it, and according to Job, God had the right to take it away. And so he refused to assign guilt to God. In verse 22, the Bible says, in all this, Job did not charge God with wrong. He refused to play the blame game. And usually the first thing we do when we're going through trouble is we say, Lord, why is this happening to me? Or why are you doing this to me? As if God has singled you out for some special treatment. Job refused to play that game. It says in all this, Job did not sin. And he said in verse 10, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Thirdly, Job 23:10 says that he knows the way that I take. God knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, Job is saying, this is a test of my faith, and when it's over, I'm going to come forth as gold. And in the process, I'm going to closely follow God in his steps, and I'm going to listen carefully to the words of his mouth. And the story of Job ends in chapter 42, in verses 1 and 2. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, Lord, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In other words, Job says, God, I know that you're the sovereign Lord of the universe, and you could have let all this pass me by. But you let it come to me because there was a purpose in it for me. And in the final chapter, Job met with God, and Job prayed with his friends, and the Lord restored his life and his property and his family. And it says, after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and his grandchildren and his four generations, and Job died old and full of days. So as you know, God restored him, his family, and everything twice over. And I always like to say that that's a good pro-life passage, because it says that God doubled his wealth and he doubled his animals and he doubled everything, but then he just only gave him 10 children. I say only 10. Why didn't he give him 20? Well, because he already had 10 in heaven. And so really he did double his family. He just had to wait till he got there. And then that ties into the message I did last July on Joel 2:25, where God says that he'll restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Job will get that time back with his family. We'll get time back with those we love. With those years that have been eaten by the locusts, God will restore those. God restored to Job, and what a story all of this is. And so I ask, are you overwhelmed today? Because Job was overwhelmed. But Job was able to say, I'm going to trust God no matter what. I'm going to stand with God. I know that my Redeemer lives, he said in chapter 19, verse 25, and I know that I will see him in my flesh, and he'll stand before me in his flesh. Job became a prophet. He saw Jesus Christ, and he prophesied that his Redeemer would come and stand before him in the flesh, and he would see him, which means, one, that our Redeemer would be a man, and two, that Job would be resurrected from the dead. He knew that. He said, I don't understand what's going on down here, but I know that I am a child of God and I can trust God. So I say, ladies and gentlemen and boys and girls, just like Job, sometimes we just have to hold on. We hold on to God's goodness. We hold on to his grace. We hold on to the promises of his word, and we know that God is to be trusted. And if we can trust him with our eternal destiny, certainly we can trust him with the things we don't understand that happen to us on our way home. I always say, and I do always say this, I say that, and somebody said, you don't always say that. Yes, I do. I wish that every time when life hits us hard and when things change in an instant, in a moment, I wish that we already knew, that people already knew that God could be trusted, that God could be trusted even in that kind of tragedy, in that kind of situation. But a lot of times, people don't know anything about God, and they're trying to find God during that time, and it's a very confusing time. Job was very confused, but Job's anchor held. His faith was on the solid rock of God's truth, and so he could take the storms, even though he didn't understand them, and he could come out in the end as the greatest overcomer, you could say, of all time. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have your word and these examples. And Father, maybe this example of Job is familiar to us, but yet, Father, every time it's brand new. Your spirit moves and works and speaks to us. And I pray today that we know what it means to trust you. And if not, Lord, then may we put our trust in you. May that trust build so that we can stand even like Job. So we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand.